Well, let's pray. Father, we have a glorious Saviour, and the testimony of your word leaves us in no doubt as to how you view him. May we view him so as well, even as we receive the blessings and the benefits from his hand due to his work, a demonstration of your love to us in him. And as we turn to your word, may none of that glory and that sense of wonder diminish as we come to the closing chapter of Abraham's life and are made to reflect upon our own lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, may it be that Christ will get the glory there too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we turn to Genesis chapter 25, we come to the last sermon in the series of the life of Abraham. Not finished with Genesis yet. In the new year, at some point, we will take up Isaac and Jacob. But here we come in the first 18 verses of Genesis 25 to the closing record of the life of Abraham. It's the man of faith, the father of the faith, the man who followed God according to God's promise and who sets before us a wondrous example as well as a challenge, a means of understanding what it means to truly follow God. What we have in many ways is but an interlude, briefly marking the remaining period of Abraham's life. In effect, his life and ministry has been accomplished with the marriage of his son Isaac to Rebekah. The continuance of the family line now moves from Abraham to Isaac in terms of guaranteeing the outwork of God's covenant of grace. The scene's changing. Isaac comes to the fore. But before continuing the story, God just gives us this little conclusion for Abraham, a brief description of the last period of his life. But it's not an insignificant description. In verse 11, we read, after the death of Abraham. If you would turn to the book of Joshua, you would see the same phrasing with reference to Moses. The book of Judges begins in exactly the same way with reference to Joshua. In 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1, it also uses this with reference to Saul. As a result of which, we understand that this is a phrasing that signifies the end of an era marked by the death of perhaps the most significant player within that era. The major section dealing with Abraham, in other words, is closing. But as we read this, we are immediately taught to understand that though this section is closing, the blessing is not. A new era is about to begin. But we're also being taught to see that the blessing continues on. It was time in which Abraham's life in the main, apart from his final blessing, had no direct bearing on the unfolding development of the redemptive line, the story of redemption. For that was now to be taken up by Isaac. And with that comes, I think, a sobering reality. Or at least it should for each of us. It's a great joy to be in God's plan, isn't it? It's a great wonder that God would use us in some way within his plan of spreading gospel influence around the nations and into succeeding generations. That we are a link in a chain of someone's being brought to faith by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege. But just like Abraham, no one is indispensable. No one is indispensable to God's plan. Not even the father of the faith. not even Abraham. His son would take his place in God's plan. His son would be blessed by God and become a blessing to the nations. As Abraham fades from the scene of usefulness and activity. And yet, it's not a record, as I said before, of non-relevance, of unimportance, of non-interest. The point that continues to be indicated is that though the story is moving on to Isaac, Abraham is not ignored by God, let alone forgotten by God. And he ought not to be forgotten by us now that Isaac is to the fore. The twilight of one's life is not an irrelevancy to God. Now that may not mean much to the children that are here, to the younger adults that are here, who have a sense of many years yet to come. But as we draw closer to retirement age, and beyond, as some of us are, it is a truth that is a great help to us. That those that enter it should understand that this is still a time for faith. A faith to be expressed in seeing. Yes, there are limits to our lives as we get older. Perhaps there will be greatly reduced powers of body and mind, reduced opportunities compared to what we knew in earlier times. We may in many ways be more isolated even from the community of believers because of our circumstances. But don't switch off from believing in him. Don't stop seeking further ways to serve his kingdom. That's what Genesis 25 says to me, and I trust it says to us all. Our cry ought to be to use the words of Psalm 71, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me." Or further on there it says, "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." And that, I believe, is well illustrated in the life, the closing of the life of Abraham. We will see here Abraham's last day set before us, his last will and his last testimony. Or if you like, here is a wife, here is a will, and here is a witness as he goes to be with the Lord. His last days, first of all. Matthew Henry comments, "We know no more of God's extraordinary appearances to him or trials of him. For all the days, even of the best and greatest saints, are not eminent days. Some slide on silently," he says, "and neither come nor go with observation. Such were the last days of Abraham." As I said, that's probably largely because the attention moves to Isaac. Yet it also indicates that the remaining years of Abraham's life were quite unremarkable, even as an example of faith. That Abraham just quietly lived out his days as a believer. Those who have known periods of great usefulness in the kingdom, in other words, ought not to assume that they will only have such days. I think that's really the point of Matthew Henry. That there will be many ordinary days in your life, in our life of faith. That is what we see about Abraham here. We see it in the years between major events that we've looked at. And it's certainly the case now in the remaining years. Some people, when they see that in their own lives, periods of great fervour, activity, of usefulness, and then seemingly troughs of quietness, seemingly ineffectiveness, passivity perhaps, that as they see this, they begin to feel as God's people that they are in sin. Because there's this break, this unevenness, this decrease in ministry. But the testimony of the Word of God here surely is that that is not necessarily the case. Equally, we should be very careful of thinking that of a brother or a sister that we observe that, boy, what's happened to them? They're suddenly inactive in the life of the congregation. It's not necessarily, however, a mark of unbelief or other sin. It may be the sovereign will of God to grant respite to a faithful servant. Give him a rest. Now, companies know the importance of that. Do you think God doesn't know the importance of that for his people, for his children? Surely the biblical principle of one day in seven is a constant reminder, not only to the employers of the world and others, but a reminder of God's mercy and God's mindfulness of the frailty of the human nature. Or it may be that God has desired to share the work through another. And it may be to remove a blessing as a discipline or a judgment from those who till then had benefited from such an individual's ministry and presence. But because they haven't treasured it, haven't sought to profit from it, haven't turned to God, haven't listened, haven't been humbled, then God removes that ministry from them. Yet one event does get specific notice here. And that is Abraham's marriage to a lady of the name Keturah. What are we to make of this marriage? Surely we're not meant to see anything improper here. There's no hint of that. It seems that this was a union richly blessed by God, for instance. So we remember that children are an inheritance of the Lord. Immediately prior to this verse, we also remember that there are no chapter breaks in the Hebrew. And there we read that Isaac was comforted over the loss of his mother, Sarah, through the marriage to Rebekah. It would seem logical to follow that line of thought then, that Abraham clearly too took the death of Sarah very hard and was in the need of comforting companionship. It was private. It was personal. It was intimate to help him through that grief, that suffering. And so he sought the comfort for the remaining years of his life. Yes, she is later called a concubine, but so also is Hagar. But let's not make the mistake to equate concubine with mistresses or let alone a woman of ill repute, a prostitute. In the culture of the time, the concubine was still very much a wife. The word was often used to make a distinction between the first wife and subsequent ones that were minor or, if you like, secondary wives. What we can say is that in this way, Abraham gave her protection and status, and the marriage was real. And there is something wonderful about this marriage later in life, revealing Abraham's sense of loneliness and how this was met in a real tangible way by Keturah. And she should be honoured for that in our thoughts and be seen as an example of how husband and wife ought to rely on and engage with one another. Yet there is also a lesson from this that we should not fail to see. That whilst God gives freedom to his people to act within his prescribed framework of behaviour, it is not always wise to exercise that freedom. Or at the very least, we should be careful about the decisions that we are free to make and not act merely on transient, even if keenly felt, needs. You see, the marriage, as I said, is not necessarily wrong in itself, but the scripture does raise the question here whether there was wisdom in it. There was wisdom in terms of his personal needs, his personal situation and circumstances, and she met that need, it would seem. But did he think beyond that to the potential consequences? And they were far-reaching, were they not, for Abraham's family, and continue to be a reality to this day. Of the children, Midian holds a foreboding influence over Israel during the wanderings and in the latter settlement of the promised land. Yes, Abraham may have sent these sons to the east into the Arabian Peninsula or further north around the north of the promised land up to Syria. But that doesn't mean that they were beyond doing harm to God's people and God's redemptive purposes through them. And we can apply that to ourselves, surely, in this way. The Lord gives us commandments. He gives us framework for obedience. But he expects us within that framework, as long as we're not transgressing the boundaries of that paddock, if you like, to make our own decisions as to how we live within that paddock. He's got his secret will, but he doesn't always reveal his secret will to us. He's given us the framework, the fences around the paddock, and so we have a freedom to make decisions that don't contravene what he declares in his word. But that does not mean that we should exercise that freedom on the basis of present needs and without thought to consequences. Paul, for instance, gives an example in the letter to the Romans and the Corinthians in the matter of meat that is offered to idols. He asserts that he has a liberty. He is free to eat. It does not contravene what God has declared in his word. The idols are nothing. The meat may have been sacrificed by others, but he can eat, giving thanks unto God, appreciating the goodness of God's gift to him. But, he says, there may be in some circles of God's people, those who are of weaker faith, who haven't really worked through clearly. And until they do, it is wiser for them and for me to put the relationship as the priority over my freedom and not to eat. I could eat. I'm free to eat. I'm not breaking God's law, he says, to eat. But there is also a principle of love that needs to be considered. What would happen if I exercised my freedom and refused to consider those around me? You see, biblical liberty, Paul is basically saying, is not a license to individualism. We are part of a body and we need to act wisely. Another example is that of fulfilling a Nazarite vow. In Acts, you read that that's exactly what Paul offered to do. He was free not to follow the Old Testament rites because of the radical fulfillment of them in Jesus Christ. In a sense, we are all Nazarites under that vow, totally dedicated, for we are not our own. We are bought with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not? So in that sense, it is fulfilled in Christ and finds a natural expression in our lives. But Paul actually embraces the ritual of it, so as he comes to Jerusalem towards the end of Acts, he cuts his hair as part of fulfilling the Nazarite vow. And then in Jerusalem, James and the others says, look, there are a few other brothers here who want to fulfill their vows. Go with them. And Paul says, fair enough. I can do that. But there are consequences that ended up in his arrest and set in chain the series of motions that went to lead him to Rome. freedom must always be governed by responsibility as well as wisdom. And we learn from Abraham and the word in general that reality. The choice of building or buying a house is yours. Build, buy, build, buy. You weigh up the pros and cons. The choice is yours within the biblical framework. But don't just act on present-driven impulses. Think of consequences that might occur. Is it conducive to where I believe God wants me to serve? Is it helpful for the kingdom? Does it drain resources from the kingdom? Financial, material? Lots of questions need to be wrestled with. The same is true of the course of study that some of our young people will take next year, or further studies into the future. Maybe the car you buy, the holiday that you take, even the person you marry, whether you should even marry or remarry. There are freedoms there. But exercise the freedom responsibly and with wisdom. Remember, where God gives freedom, he calls for this. And this is what we see in the passage before us in Abram's last days. But secondly, we see Abraham's last will. In verses 5 to 6, while he was still alive, we read that he distributes gifts to all his family. He was a very wealthy, rich man, and he does this prior to his death. So in effect, he's initiating his estate so there will be no disputes afterwards. All right? You don't need a probate lawyer because there's nothing. He's made sure it's all given in the trust, obviously, that his children will still care for him in whatever days he has left. As we look at these gifts, we see three aspects that marked it, his will and testament. One, there was commitment, not just to his family, but what we see here is actually a commitment to God. God's revealed will and covenanted promises he knows will be fulfilled in Isaac. So whilst he distributes gifts generally, he makes sure that Isaac receives the inheritance. He is seen to be God's chosen instrument and protected as a result of Abraham's faith in God. He's declaring that even prior to his death, that he's still believing in God's promise. The way that he distributes is shaped by his faith, by his commitment to God, by saying, yes, God, I am, even in my dying act, making it clear that your redemptive plan trumps everything, is over everything, directs everything. To you be the glory. There is a commitment to God. And so we are reminded that we should be strong in faith right till and in the act of leaving this world. True faith will endure into the years where frailties are likely to raise severe temptations and crippling fears. Commitment. But we also see in this compassion. For providing gifts to Ishmael and to Keturah's sons, it was a just act, as they could argue for a small portion of the estate under the legal customs of the time. There are even clay tablets that have been found by archaeologists that illustrate this. But more, since the word gifts is used, it indicates a largesse of heart. In the New Testament, we are told to do good, aren't we? Not just to the household of faith, we read in Galatians 6, but to all men. Yes, the household of faith have a priority claim upon us, but compassion in our dealings with all people at all times is a descriptive mark of of the new birth, an evidence of the new birth. It should be most clear within our family context, our immediate context of family, within our church. But even as an expression of loving those who hate us. Of how we respond to those who would seek to tear us down or to hurt or damage us in some way. Compassion. And we see that here in Abraham. But we also see firmness that is born of both those things and permeates both of them. In that he then sent those sons, those families, far away from Isaac. And it was wise to do this, lest there be any subsequent disputes over assets and rights. He wanted to make Isaac's beginning in the service of God as smooth a transition as possible, as a protected an enterprise as possible. No exterior complications. And so he sends them off into the Arabia Peninsula and further north, separated, so that Isaac is left alone in and to the promised land. And yet in a way that those who are sent off will not feel hard done by. How important it is that we seek to protect, in other words, the integrity of God's work. The integrity of the gospel. As we move from one generation to another, God forbid that we leave our children and the influence of their children as a result of our failures. Problems that we should have solved before we left. We need to protect the gospel from all compromise. That's why church membership is never a matter of family business. The criteria is not that your parents were a member, but that it is that you have been born again. That you know what it is like your parent, if they are a true member of the church, to be able to profess personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a following after and resting upon him in the light of the promises that he gives and the directions for your life. The desire to do good even to those who we love should not lead us into compromise of this. Isaac was a son as were the others, but he was marked out by the grace of God and so was protected unlike the others in this way. And the question we have to face is whether we know that saving grace of God and his sovereign call, not merely whether we've received some external blessing of growing up in a family under Christ, where Christ is the unseen head in that home. The question is, has he become such in our lives? And then lastly, we see Abraham's testimony. In verses 8 to 9, we see a description of his death and his burial, and there are various words there that sort of string together to show that this was a significant event. He wasn't just cast aside. His death mattered. It mattered to his sons, particularly to Ishmael and Isaac. It's interesting that these two who, you know, as soon as the record talks about them together, there's tension, are now talked about as peace, at peace. For a season at least, the season of burial, the season of grief and mourning, they came together out of reverence and respect for their father, supported each other, acted in unity, in unison, together. But what stands out even more so amongst all of this is the phrase in verse 8 that he was gathered to his people. Now that cannot just simply refer to his death and burial, for it's emphasized separately. On top of this, to be exact, Abraham's people were not there. They were in Haran. They were in the Ur of Chaldees. Only Sarah's body was in the cave of Machpelah, So we need to ask, what does it refer to? It's a phrase that is repeated elsewhere with the death of Isaac himself. And again in Genesis with the death of Jacob. It clearly becomes a distinctive phrase in the story of redemption. A phrase that is steeped in covenant history. The people being those who in the line of grace preceded the individual. And therefore is an Old Testament way of declaring a belief in the eternal state after death. That Abraham did so believe it, of course, is reinforced to us by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, as we read that Abraham was looking not just for the physical promised land, but for a city that no human hands have built, the city of God. That is where he saw his inheritance laid and waited, and to which he eagerly went when the time had come. And Jesus confirms this understanding when he declares, as we read in our New Testament reading from Luke 20, there in verse 37, declaring, you know, through the burning bush, how did the Lord reveal himself as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? And Jesus says, listen to the language. Language is important. There's a precision. I know it's not popular, Jesus is saying to you and I today, in our culture, to really give much attention to language. It's all about emotion. It's about what it does in you. But Jesus is saying, look at the language. Listen to the language. He is the God of, not was the God of. He is the God of. Jesus says, he is saying he is the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are alive in the presence of God. They died, they were removed from the presence of people upon this earth, but not from the presence of God. The language itself speaks of resurrection realities and promise. With great insight, as Ian de Doog said, our worst nightmare is not that there is nothing after death, but rather that there may be something worse than nothing. That there may be something worse than nothing. For Abraham, death was faced with comfort, however. Comfort born of promise. A promise initially given in the Garden of Eden, as we saw in Genesis 3, about the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. Here is God's promise of the defining act that will overturn the impact of the curse upon every human person in this world. The curse of sin that permeates our lives. It is, of course, the one that is realized as we testifying every Christmas that the child who is born as king. He is the eternal Son of God who became man so that he may redeem us from the curse and from the consequences of human sin, the first sin and our continuing sin. And we proclaim at his birth his death and his resurrection, which is applied to all across time who believe in him. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he shall die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked. Paul, having said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, could then speak of having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. More literally, much better. We are confident, yes, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. present with the Lord. In so dying, Abraham left a testimony of hope behind for his family. They didn't discard his body just as Abraham didn't discard the body of Sarah. Treated it with respect, put it in a place. They anticipated future usefulness. They anticipated the resurrection. They were filled with hope because of God's promise, a promise we now know fulfilled in Christ. Isaac and Ishmael recognized where he went when he died. But my question, the question of the Word of God is, does your family know? It was Abraham's last witness, a continuing witness to the end of his hope in God and his promise of redemption through the one who would be born in time. Do your family know? Are you leaving a testimony of being saved by grace? I'm not asking you whether they believe you. You've got no control over that. But you have a responsibility over your witness and a control to make that consistent. To live it out as well as to declare it out. To speak it and to show it. Will you do that this Christmas? Will that be your covenant obligation to God, awakened by the Spirit to you this day? Is there someone who is in doubt about your lack of doubt and the reason for it? Pray about it. Seek God's face. Look for the opportunity that God will grant you. Be bold in testifying. Bear that witness. It is the duty of the older members, in particular, of God's covenant community to teach the young what God has done for his people, to comfort them with a faithful witness even unto death of the outworking of that grace in their own life and across their life, so that they're able to look back over that life and see how God has saved them, has sanctified them, has sweetened them, has continually surprised them and through them the people of God. The wonders and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he loves his people who came to give life and to give it abundantly, but also to give it eternally. Oh, that we would leave such a witness behind of divine grace and blessing, that it would serve as a bulwark, a strengthening of the structures of the people of God, as a worshipping house, upholding the truth before the world, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, so that their devotion is marked by hope and praise all the more by God's grace in the one or the many that they ache for in their grief, but rejoice over in their hope. What is most encouraging is the thought of God's continuing and unchanging faithfulness throughout every season of life that we have seen in Abraham. It's a fact of life that we transition from youth to old age, to usefulness, to greater usefulness, perhaps less usefulness, to the church and to the gospel, to the Lord. But one thing that never changes, in which there is no variation, is Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has been raised from the dead. He ever lives to intercede for his people. He's the forerunner who has gone ahead of them into eternal glory. All these are testified. Reread Hebrews. You need to read Hebrews often. And so let us today spend time praising him for his presence in our life and his promise of everlasting life. Let not age weaken our grasp on his truth or its grasp upon our souls, but rather strengthen, producing the fruit of joy and peace and hope. Let it not weaken our witness to God and his grace, but to sweeten it. Let us pray. Father, time passes. It only seems like yesterday that we were facing Christmas 2018, and now another year has gone by and almost done. But we thank you that whilst there is variations in our life, naturally, temporally, and sadly at times ups and downs, where we long for growth and for greater maturity in our spiritual life and usefulness, that there is no variation in your promise, nor can there be, because it's your promise and it is realized in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, as we look at Abraham's choice of a wife, we see a life continuing under your hand and to your glory. We see, O Father, in the distribution of his will, that same reality, and in his burial, a testimony that the two sons got it. O Father, we pray that such things may be said of us, but we know that for that to be the case, we need your strength and the Spirit's continued work in us. And so bring to us again the freshness of the joy of the birth of Christ and the victory of the resurrection of Christ through the cross of Christ. Strengthen our hope and our comfort. Particularly we remember those who are dear to us in the life of this congregation, who know that years are short, humanly speaking. We thank you for them. We praise you for their witness and for the evidence of your grace. But Lord, help us all to think that you have numbered our days. We ought to use them wisely, that we are not our own, that we belong to Christ. So may our life, may our longings, may our leavings be to your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. To the praise of Jesus we pray. Amen.